we're going to do something a little different today, and maybe for a short period to come. We're going to be in Psalm 89, which was our reading this morning. Psalm 89, our text is going to be verses 19 and 20. We're going to talk about the subject of God's right-hand man. Then thou vision to thy Holy One, and sayest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Now we probably all have heard that phrase, he's my right-hand man. What does that saying mean when we use it? Well, it's saying that we have someone who is very near and dear unto us, one who is always with us and close by us, one who is a good friend and constant companion, one whom we can always depend on and confide in, one who very much needs in our lives and is a great help to us in many ways. He's my right-hand man. There is an example of that in the Bible. Most things seem to come from the scriptures that we hear. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. This, of course, are lists of genealogies, different individuals and their heritage. Down in verse 33, you have an individual named Heman, who was a singer at the tabernacle and temple. And it says, verse 33, and these are they that waited with their children, of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. And they give, again, his patrimony. And then you come down to verse 39, and his brother Asaph, who is also associated with him in the ministry of song, who stood on his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimeah. So here's an individual, Heman, and his brother Asaph, who was his right-hand man. He was probably of great assistance to him in their ministry. So there's an example of what we're talking about. Now, in a very real and yet in a far higher sense, God himself has a right-hand man. He even refers to him in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. We have a prophecy of Christ's death. And the Lord speaks, he says in verse 7 of Zechariah 13, awake, O sword. And that's the sword of God's justice. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is that good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And then he refers to him this way, and against the man that is my fellow. He's a man that God calls his fellow, his companion, his associate. Saith the Lord of hosts, the fellow of the Lord of hosts that is a man. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, when we say God has a right-hand man, and that one characteristic of a right-hand man is someone we need, someone we depend on, someone who's of great help to us, we have to always remember that God is an almighty and independent, self-sufficient being. He needs nothing from without himself to give him any help or supply. No one can give anything to God or add to him. He doesn't stand in need of something that we can provide for him. Matter of fact, it's just the other way around. We need him in everything. There's a verse in Isaiah 59. When God looked at the situation that availed upon the earth, and he saw all their sin and how far they had departed from him and their great need to be brought back to him, verse 16 says, and he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. In other words, God looked out over the earth and saw everyone was lost, helpless, hopeless, lost and undone. And he said, there's no help there. Nothing that man can do to correct this situation. And so he says, I have to do it myself. Yet if God was to save us, he needed a man. In the sense that the only way he could forgive us was for our sins to be paid for. And as they are the sins of men, they had to be paid for by a man. God could not suffer for sin in his deity. He could not die. And you say, well, if he doesn't need anyone, how could he need someone? Well, what did he say? My own arm did this. I did it myself, for myself, and for us. In other words, it was God who did it as a man. And we'll see that shortly. Now, another thing we also have to keep in mind is that God is a spirit. And of course, by that we mean that he has no visible, material, tangible parts. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:24? God is a spirit. He's invisible, he's infinite. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in that, then you turn back a little to the last chapter of Luke, and you have Jesus after his resurrection. And as the disciples were gathered together, he appeared to them in their midst, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Now they thought he was a ghost. Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. In other words, God is a spirit, and he does not have a right hand in a literal sense. But isn't Jesus God? Yes. Didn't he have a right hand? Didn't he have hands and feet, as he just said? Yes. Why? Because he was God-man, as we just mentioned. So then, if God is a spirit and doesn't have any physical, material, visible parts, why did he say God's right hand? And so many other places in the Bible, God's face, or God's ears, or, you know, God's eyes. Because God is spoken of in physical terms, such as having your right hand. Why? To represent to us something about God that we can understand because of our familiarity with those things. We have a right hand. We use that right hand certain ways. And so God speaks to us in terms that we are familiar with, that we have of himself, though he does not have those things, so that we can, from those things, get an understanding of God. They represent something to us about him. So then, if that's the case, what does the right hand mean? When we say God's right hand, or God's right hand man, well, what it's telling us is Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is fully equal to the Father, who is the first person, because he is of the very same nature. He possesses fully the one essence of deity that belongs to all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here in Luke 24, look right over to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All right, here's God with God, the Son with the Father. The same was in the beginning with God. And so here you have God with God. He is God of very God, as the Father is and as the Spirit is. Remember what 1 John 5:7 says? 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Like Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So that's who Jesus is in his essential nature, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God in every way, equal to the Father and the Spirit. Now in John 1:14, what do we see there? And the Word was made flesh. So he took upon himself a human nature, which includes a physical body and a reasonable soul. And he says, he dwelt among us. And he lived on this earth for 33 and a half years as a man. And we beheld his glory. What was his glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, one who was begotten eternally of the Father, who came out from the Father, was of the same nature with the Father, and was fully equal to the Father. So even as he was a man, he displayed the fact that he was God. God and man in one person. Full of grace and truth, which are, again, attributes of God. And so the Word, or the Son, came to earth and was manifested to us as a man. Why? 1 John again. 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He was revealed, displayed, openly made known to take away our sins. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's the visible representation and display of God in human form. In other words, he's fully God himself, and he made God known to us as a man in a form that we could understand and relate to. And he lived on this earth as a man, and then he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended as a man, where? To God's right hand. Mark chapter 16. Mark in chapter 16. Remember, he appeared to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and then he was taken up from them in a cloud and received back to heaven. It says in verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He sat on the right hand of God. He's God's right-hand man. And in a very real sense, God needed him. Why? Because if he was to take away our sins, he had to die for that. And he had to be a man to do that. A man who himself was without sin. In him was no sin. You know, the devil deceived and brought down human nature. And in Jesus Christ, the devil was conquered. And human nature was redeemed and restored and delivered from the power of Satan. He's God's right-hand man. Now, you see here that he sat down on the right hand of God. What is the significance of Christ being on the right hand of God? We said God doesn't really have a right hand. Why is that term used? Well, it's because the right hand, again, symbolizes certain things. First of all, it's the place of privilege and honor. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Remember, Solomon became king after his father David, and his mother was Bathsheba, one of David's sons. Adonijah requested of Bathsheba that he might marry Abishag, the Shunammite, that had ministered to David in his old age before he died. And she said, all right, I'll ask Solomon for you. That sounds reasonable to me. And in verse 19 it says, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her. So he's the king, but he shows great respect toward his mother. And he sat down on his throne. And what did he do? He caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Now she's the mother of the king, and he wanted to show her special honor. And she had a privilege not anyone else would have. He made her a special seat at his right hand, the place of privilege. And she sat there. You remember in Matthew chapter 20, James and John, those two fiery sons of Boanerges, they came to Jesus, would you give us whatever we want? Don't you love that? When someone comes up to you and says, give us what we want. Well, wait a minute. What do you want? How can I tell you I'll give it to you before I know what it is? I might regret saying, yes, you could have it. Well, they came to Jesus. And they even had their mother speak for them. Maybe they thought she could do it better, or maybe Jesus would be more inclined to grant her what they were wanting. What was it? Well, I'll read verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. We just want the highest positions when you're on your throne ruling. The best one, the right hand, the second best one, the left hand. So do you know what you're asking for? You don't even know what you're asking here. He says, in the end of verse 23, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. But they wanted the highest place. They wanted to be second only to Jesus in his kingdom. They wanted the place of privilege and honor. Well, we know that place was given to Jesus. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Of course, they wanted to be at the right hand and left hand of Jesus. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Acts chapter 2. Talking about David's prophecies of Christ. Verse 30, it says, Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Oh, by the way, how could God said that David's children would be on his throne forever? Because it was fulfilled in Christ. He's on the throne of David forever at the right hand of the Father. And it says here, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So here's where people get very confused. They think, when Jesus comes again, he's going to sit on the throne of David at his second coming. What does God say? Jesus sits on the throne of David after his resurrection. Do they think he's coming to earth at the end of the world to sit on David's throne? God said, when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he sat on David's throne. And he's ruling there now. Not the second coming, the resurrection. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he's been lifted up, raised up to the highest place, to the very right hand of God. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that's the assurance to us that he is indeed there, exalted at God's right hand, in that he sent the Spirit. And he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear, the Holy Spirit with his gifts and graces. So, Jesus is at the place of privilege and honor, the highest place. It's also the place of majesty and glory. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, this is again referring to Christ's deity and how he is the one who reveals God to us, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. No one else could have done it. He didn't need our help to do it. He did it himself. And then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in the place of majesty and glory. Remember what Stephen saw when he was martyred in Acts chapter 7? Acts chapter 7. Verse 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, Stephen, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God in the place of glory. He has the very glory of God. So it's a place of majesty and glory. It's also a place of sovereignty and rule. He's on the right hand of the throne of God, which a throne means a place where a king rules. Look at Deuteronomy 33. Verse 2. It says, And he said, The Lord, this is Moses speaking, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Now a king issues laws, edicts, decrees. He commands the people. He has authority over them, and they must submit to that authority and obey his laws. And here you have, from the right hand of God, a fiery law, a pure and holy law, a law with the very impress and authority of God upon it. And of course, we read in the Bible about the law of Christ. We're to fulfill the law of Christ. In Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, this is the great text that is quoted so often, especially in Hebrews, about Christ being exalted to God's right hand, where he has all authority given unto him in heaven and in earth, and where he rules now. We're not waiting for the Lord to rule. He's ruling right now. That's not something future. That's the present reality from the very time of his ascension. And it says in verse 1, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And that, I think, is a reference to his word and spirit, by which, see, God is not a visible earthly kingdom. It's an invisible spiritual kingdom. He rules by his word and spirit in the hearts of men. And if you're his child, you're his subject, you're a citizen of his kingdom, you're under his authority, and you're living by his laws as he gives us to them in the scripture. It says, The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See, it's not a time of perfect peace where all the enemies of God are banished, and it's a kingdom where there's no, it's a time where the enemies are still present and active and are openly rebelling and fighting against God, and yet he rules in their midst. He's a king. Hebrews, again, is where I wanted to look primarily. Hebrews 8. You already saw he's on the right hand of the majesty. Now notice what is added in chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now God is clothed with majesty and glory, and it talks about how judgment and justice are the habitation of his throne, and there's Jesus sitting upon the right hand of that throne with the Father ruling over his creation. Chapter 12, verse 2, again, brings out that this was the result and reward of his accomplishment of our salvation. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now when he was on earth, he was despised. He was reproached. He had shame and ridicule cast upon him. And what did they give him for a throne? A cross. They nailed him there naked. And before that, they mocked him. Now they put a purple robe upon him, a crown of thorns on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. They bowed to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They covered his face and were smiting him. And all this, making fun of the fact that he was king. Shame. Well, he despised that. He passed through that. And now God gave him the option. God exalted and glorified him and set him down at his right hand where he rules. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 tells us that is what he is doing. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. He's our King Jesus. And every king has a throne. And he has the very throne of God because he has the authority of God. It tells us, after his resurrection, it says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Made subject unto him. He's the one they bow to. He's the one that they worship. He's the one that they obey. And he's the one under whose authority they conduct themselves. And they acknowledge him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Are you his subject today? Have you bowed the knee and confessed him as your Lord and Savior? And have you submitted yourself to him and devoted your life to living in obedience to him? That's what we need to do if we're going to give him the honor that his due and enjoy the salvation that he gives. We'll close in prayer.